And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Of course, you know, this is an untranslated Greek word because the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. I think this particular word is used 7 times in the New Testament. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is only one true church in all the world. It is neither Protestant nor Catholic, and of course the word Catholic simply means universal. It is neither Presbyterian, it is neither Baptist. It does not consist of those who are white and not of those who are black. It consists of white and black. It consists of rich and poor. It consists of Jew and Gentile. It consists of any and all, anywhere, anytime, who have exercised a trusting faith in the Son of God, who have accepted the efficacy of his shed blood on the cross for their sin, and who have, by the Spirit of God, been baptized into his body. Now, this is the church. The church of Jesus Christ. It's referred to as the assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. To put it simply, every born-again, blood-bought child of God is a member of the body of Christ, a member of the true church. Now, just to clarify this so that it'll just stay in your mind, let's just review it very quickly in the Word of God. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want us to just look at a few scriptures. We'll take a minute to do it to prepare our hearts. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Now notice, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And then there's a marvelous passage on all of the various parts of that one body. Let's turn very quickly to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, where the Apostle Paul is enunciating a similar truth in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. "For ye are all," and he's writing to believers, "the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now look very quickly at Colossians 3:11. And let's back up to verse 10. And have put on the new man, this is what believers have done, that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we could go a whole lot further than this and turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, and then take a look at verses 4 to 6. Notice verse 4. Therefore there is one body, and what? One spirit, even as ye are called in what? One hope of your calling. Read it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and what? In you all. All right. I'm sure that we understand now there is but one true church. And that church is made up of all those who have by the Spirit of God been baptized into the body of Christ. Irrespective of denomination or race or nationality or organization. And when we stand in the presence of the great judge of heaven and earth, we will not be asked what church we belong to on earth. But the great question of the judgment for those who will appear at the judgment will be, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Now, we have seen then in the Scripture the New Testament picture of the one true church, the body of Christ. But the word church is used in another sense to describe a local body of Christians in any given location. In other words, an organized body of believers in a particular community. For example, the New Testament speaks of the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia. Now, unfortunately, not all the members of these local physical organizations were members of the body of Christ, members of the true church. They were members of what we call the professing church, that we call often Christendom. This represents the organization. In contrast to the organization, there is within the organization the organism, which is that true body that belongs to Jesus Christ, His bride, His body. Our Lord made the statement that not all are of Israel that call themselves Israelites, and not all who are calling themselves Christians are actually born again Christians. Now, this strange coexistence in the world of the false professor and the true, of the valid church and the false church, this is described in the Scriptures. And in fact, when we think back historically, we immediately recognize that in the company of Israel that went out from Egypt, there was also a mixed multitude who looked like and who acted like and who even obeyed the dietary laws of the Israelites. But they were not Israelites, for they were a mixed multitude. They went along only because they saw that God was with His people, but they were not of them. Now, our Lord taught this same truth in the 13th chapter of Matthew in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the tares were so much like the wheat in external appearance that, you remember, He forbade the servants to attempt to separate them, but admonished the laborers to wait until the harvest, when the true Lord of the harvest himself would separate the true from the false, the wheat from the tares. Now, in these churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, which we believe correspond remarkably to the seven periods of church history, the church at Ephesus corresponding to the apostolic church, the church at Smyrna corresponding to the church of the second and the third centuries, the persecuted church, the church of Pergamos, terribly typifies the worldly church beginning with the so-called conversion of Constantine the Great in 313 A.D. and extending on to about the year 500 A.D. And then came, of course, the ritualistic church of the Dark Ages with its superstition, idolatry, and legalism, which was followed by the church of Sardis. And we saw last Lord's Day that this was the church of the Reformation. But unfortunately, it was a dead church. It had orthodoxy, but no life. And so out of the living death of the church at Sardis flowed two streams. The church at Philadelphia, where there's nothing to rebuke, and the church at Laodicea, where there's absolutely nothing to praise. Now, in all these periods of church history, there were always two kinds of members. There were the true and there were the false. The false our Lord consistently condemned and judged. And with the true, he always dealt in love and mercy. And this true remnant runs like a thread through the entire history of the church. The church at Sardis, the Reformation church, failed to live up to its name. And the remnant finally pulled away. And the remnant that were faithful eventually became the Philadelphia church, the called out church. This, we believe, was the revival missionary church of the 19th century. Now, the age covered by the Philadelphia period was the greatest missionary age since the days of the church at Ephesus and the apostolic church. In addition to the open door of missions, God has added in these latter days the open door of radio and television. I think that very few of us Christians realize the tremendous open door that God has given to us through these marvelous mediums of communication that belong to our time. Sometimes when I think about this, I am completely overwhelmed. Do you know, for example, just to show you what I'm talking about, on one television program of the Voice of Calvary, the potential audience that we can reach on the Pacific coast would actually be more people, now get this, than Dwight L. Moody preached to face to face in his entire lifetime. Think of it. And I believe with all my heart that these have come because of God's plan at the end of the age to communicate the gospel as rapidly as possible to every creature on this planet Earth. We're living in an age when Sardis has gone modern. The cross, the inspiration of the Holy Book, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of his deity, the fact of his resurrection, the glorious truth of his second coming is being denied on every hand. But there is a remnant, like the church at Philadelphia that came out of Sardian deadness. There is a remnant that have kept his word, that have not denied his name. And to these he gives a very special promise. And that promise is that those who belong to that remnant will not pass through the tribulation. It is interesting that the last four of these churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, will continue in the world simultaneously until the coming of the Lord. Only the church at Philadelphia is said to be taken out and kept from the terrible trial that's coming to this earth. Of the church at Thyatira, it's said, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed of tribulation." Thyatira, that professing church, that perverted church, that pagan church, will pass through the tribulation. In fact, the only church that is exempted from the tribulation is the true body of believers, the church at Philadelphia, the remnant. The same is true of the church of Sardis, the church at Laodicea. But when we come to Philadelphia and Laodicea, we're approaching the end of the age, and the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, we said a moment ago, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. The original city of Philadelphia was 15 miles from Smyrna, bordering the Aegean Sea, in actually what would be the north of Palestine. It's interesting that the city was situated on a flat summit of volcanic range, and consequently the inhabitants were in constant fear of earthquakes and violent eruptions, which were very frequent. Even today, the walls of the houses are constantly breaking open, and the people live in constant expectation of disaster. It's interesting that Gibbon, the historian, in writing about the seven churches of Asia, says that while it was set on a flat summit of volcanic range, yet it alone, of all the churches, escaped the ravages of time. And of course, you know, he was a secular historian, and it's very interesting that he writes this next line: "And was saved either by prophecy or courage." What an interesting historical note this is, in the light of the prophetic significance of the church at Philadelphia receiving the promise of deliverance from the great tribulation. This church was to be secure in the midst of insecurity. Now, among the Greek colonies and churches of Asia, Philadelphia is still erect, a column in a scene of ruin, a pleasing example that there are times when the path of honor and safety may sometimes be identical. Philadelphia, interestingly, was the last bastion of Christianity when Asia was overrun by the Islamic Turks. In fact, after World War I, most of the nominal Christians of the city left for Greece. The population today is about 15,500, of which are members of the Greek church and, in a sense, Christians. There is still a bishop of Philadelphia, and the city is called Alashev, or the city of God. This is significant when you recall the promise made to the church in verse 12, "I will write upon him the name of my God and the very name of the city of my God." Now, in view of this promise made something like 2,000 years ago, in verifying the fullness of the promise, our Lord seems to make it clear that his word concerning the Philadelphians is good. We can depend upon it. And I agree with Dr. Chappelle that were it my privilege to go across the years and attend the services of any one of the seven churches, if I had my choice, I would like to have been present in the church at Philadelphia the day the pastor of the church read the particular letter that we're considering this evening. I am confident that it was a service of surpassing joy. I'm sure that the members of the church must have glowed with appreciation. Every face must have lighted as they heard these warm words of commendation from our wonderful Lord. I'm sure that anyone who had the good fortune to be present when this particular letter was read would never forget it. Now, Ephesus, you remember, lost their first love. And the overcomer was the one who returned to that first love. Smyrna was in the midst of persecution. And the overcomer was the one who stood fast in the face of opposition. Pergamos was the church that was about to be drowned in worldliness. And the overcomer was the one who resisted the flood and stayed above it. Thyatira was being seduced by Jezebel. And the overcomers were those who resisted her blandishments. Sardis had a name to live and was dead. And the overcomer did not defile himself with the corpse. But in Philadelphia, only commendation. And there is only the warning, the danger that the overcomer might let down in character. Here, as in the church at Smyrna, there is no word of condemnation, nothing but praise, more full and tender than was given to the poor but rich church surrounded by bitter foes. And what a memorable service it must have been when they received only commendation from the one they adored, the matchless, glorious Christ. So we begin. In his introduction, our Lord, through John, makes four distinct assertions about himself. He calls himself He who is holy. He claims to be the Holy One, spotless in character, the one in whom there is no darkness at all, pure, positive holiness. Dr. Newell writes, Christ remains holy, even if the church has left her first love, hearkened to Balaam, suffered Jezebel in her whoredoms, and has only a name to live, but is one with the world in the defilements of death. Christ still is true, though the church has listened to the enemy's lies through the centuries. He makes this very same claim in the Gospels when he says to his enemies, which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin? He confirms the same declaration when you remember Pilate makes the affirmation, I find no fault, no flaw in him. He is without spot, without blemish, absolutely perfect in character. And so being holy in character, secondly, he is also true in conduct. What he claims to be, he is. Thirdly, he asserts, and this is extremely interesting, that he has the key of David. Now, it's interesting that the only place in the scripture where the key of David is mentioned is in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah and the 22nd verse. Eliakim was the son of Hilkiah, and he had the key to the house of David, which indicated that he had the key to the treasury. He had the responsibility of opening and closing the doors of the treasury. And so our Lord is picture himself as the antitype to Eliakim. He holds the key to all of the treasures, the treasure of truth, the treasure of opportunity, the treasure of service, the treasure of testimony. But there's something more. The key of David also signifies his royal claim as Lord, as the head of David's house, as the one who is one day, according to God's promise to Mary, who will sit upon the throne of David and wield the scepter, who will one day have all authority on this earth. The Apostle Paul said, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, of the seed of David. Now, there are three kinds of keys mentioned in the scriptures. There is the expression, the keys of the kingdom. This was a right conferred upon the apostles to state the terms of salvation and fellowship to all men for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and especially and particularly to the Gentiles who had not been considered eligible for such wonderful blessings. You remember how Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter exercised the power of the keys. He exercised the power of the keys when he preached on the day of Pentecost and told men how they could enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He more particularly exercised the power of the keys when he opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. When you remember, he preached at the house of Cornelius. He was taken to task for doing so, but he was able to show that this was in harmony with the teaching of our Lord, acting as he did. Now, this power was not given to Peter alone, but it was given to all the apostles equally. And ultimately, it was given to the whole church of God, to every member of the body of Christ. For example, we read in John 20, 33, "Then said Jesus unto them," speaking to the disciples, "Peace be unto you. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retained, they are retained." Here clearly, definitely, positively, the very same privilege that was granted to Peter is now given to all the disciples. They now have the privilege of stating the terms by which men can enter the kingdom of heaven. But then, our Lord spoke these words to the entire ecclesia, because we read in Matthew 18, 18, "Tell it to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here we see that the Holy Spirit gives the same power to every believer, every blood-bought, born-again child of God, that he gave to the disciples and that he gave to Peter. In other words, every member of the body of Christ now has the keys to the kingdom. In other words, the right to state the terms of entrance into fellowship with God. Now, the Roman church makes much of the power of the keys. In fact, they say that they have the sole and the only right to bind and loose the sins of men. And it's on the basis of this claim that they say this power was given exclusively to Simon Peter. But as we have clearly seen, it wasn't just given to Simon Peter. It was given first to Peter, because he was the one who initiated the gospel, preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was given to all the apostles, because they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And then when men and women found Jesus Christ, they had the responsibility to take the same message. So every one of us have a key. Isn't that wonderful? We've got a key that unlocks the door that lets men into the kingdom of heaven. And how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? By placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter what? The kingdom of heaven. You've got the keys. Another mention of keys in the scripture are the keys of death and Hades. Christ, by his great triumphant victory over death and the grave, by his resurrection, his descent into Hades, and his releasing of the captives that were there on the basis of his finished work on the cross, he has achieved a victory over the world of the dead, as well as death itself. He holds in his pierced hands the keys of death and Hades, the world of the dead. For the child of God, these are golden keys, because he has the keys of death. The child of God can shout with the valedictory experience of the Apostle Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were locked in death. There was no way that we could escape. But Jesus Christ broke through, and he has the key to unlock and let every one of us out. And if the Son makes you free, you're what? Free indeed. As the King who is supreme in authority, he is also the one, here in verse 7, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. Although he has not yet come to take the throne of his father David, he has all royal authority on heaven and on earth, and he will open before his faithful servants doors that no one will be able to shut. He opened and shut the doors for the apostles in the early days of the church. And oh, how sad. There are lands today where the gospel has been known and despised, and the doors have gone slowly closed and are now shut. So the Lord, whom they loved, opened the door for these Philadelphians, which no man could shut, no power on earth or in hell. My, what a comfort this is to those of us who are co-laborers together with him. We are assured that we will always be able to carry on despite the assaults of Satan, despite the down-dragging tendency of a noxious world, in spite of the false prophets. Our Lord will see to it that the remnant that's true to him, the faithful ones, will always have a door of opportunity. Know how we can verify this. No matter what part of the world, no matter how strenuously satanic forces exercise themselves in attempting to thwart the gospel message and close all the doors so that no one will hear the message, the doors keep opening and the message keeps on. Because when he opens the door, no one can shut it. When he closes it, no one can open it. Now the heart of the commendation is found in verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Our Lord is constantly opening doors for his church. Doors of truth. Doors of testimony. Doors of opportunity. Our Lord is constantly opening doors. In these days of strife and blood and tears, he still keeps opening doors. He said the harvest is plenteous, but what? The laborers are few. We're standing in the middle of the harvest field, but bear in mind that while it is the work of our Lord to open doors in this world, he is dependent upon you and me to enter those open doors. And if we refuse, we simply shut the door of possibility. Nobody can defeat us but ourselves. We have his promise. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Philadelphia, pass through. The door Christ had opened, because they were possessed of those qualities of character that made such triumph, such success possible. And what were the reasons that they were able to enter these open doors and achieve what they achieved? First of all, we're told they kept his word. They did not deny his name. Verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They were loyal to the word of Christ. They were true to his gospel. The weakness of the church grows out of its neglect and its ignorance of the Word of God. About 15 years ago, I suddenly realized in my mind and in my heart that the only way I could truly fulfill my calling as a minister of Jesus Christ was to preach and teach the Word of God. And what a transformation took place. Now, it is true that when we minister on television and when we talk over the radio, we're not talking to believers. And so our message is evangelism. In other words, it doesn't do much good to talk to pagans from the book of Ephesians. We've got to first of all win them to Jesus Christ. But the body is to be edified by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And much preaching and teaching leaves a wealth of Scripture unexplored and unappropriated. It's mere cliches designed to be as innocuous as possible and to tranquilize congregations into a kind of a comfortable, sleepy lethargy. Or else it is political and caters to those who are in the majority and of similar persuasion. You see, the church at Philadelphia is loyal to the book and loyal to the Christ it reveals. They did not deny his name. Oh, was there ever a day when the name of Jesus Christ was more abused and misused and denied than today? And what a terrible thought it is that men are ordained to the ministry and in mock and awesome blasphemy use the pulpit to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to assail the veracity of his virgin birth, to reject his atoning death, to make a mock of the fact of his literal physical resurrection, to depreciate with high disdain his priestly work in our behalf, to dispute his headship over all things in the church, to disbelieve in the second coming, and to rob him of his throne, his crown, his scepter, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is true. Our blessed Lord is being wounded in the house of those who profess to be his friends. But you see, the spirit of the Philadelphia church was that he was exalted in all of his majesty. He was worshipped. He was adored. He was loved. And his coming was anticipated with great joy. Now, this church experienced success also because they realized that in themselves they were weak. Verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power, a little strength. The Philadelphia assembly was unimportant in the world's eyes. They're probably very few in number, undoubtedly because of the situation. They were poor in property. You can be also certain that they had no social acceptance. They were low in social status. Moreover, they didn't seem to have a great deal of influence. But our Lord had nothing but commendation for them. The Word of God tells us something beautiful. It says, our strength is perfected in weakness. What's that mean? It means the less we depend upon our own resources and the more we depend upon him, the stronger we become. And it's really a wonderful thing what God can do with little things when he's allowed the privilege. The Word of God says that one shall chase 1,000 and two shall put to flight 10,000. The Word of God promises that if any two of you agree together as touching anything on earth, it shall be done of the Father which is in heaven. The Word of God says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And by the way, this is a good time for me to say, you know, I'm so glad that God isn't depending for his will for my life or your life and what we want from him on the prayers of a majority. How many times I've heard people say, well, I know that this is going to happen because so many people are praying. Well, now, it is wonderful that many people are praying, and we don't want to take anything away from that. But as Dr. Kuyper so aptly put it, you can never gang up on God. In fact, I've been in situations where there wasn't anybody that could offer a prayer in that situation but myself, just me. I'm thinking of one particular situation. I was coming home from Ireland and we were in an Arctic storm on a DC-6B at 16,000 feet. And we received the announcement that we were past the point of no return and that the plane was going to have to go 1,000 miles off course. And instead of landing in Greenland, we were going to land in Goose Bay, Labrador. And the steward told us we're going through a terrible time. And so I quietly prayed. Isn't that wonderful? Where how many are gathered together in His name, you can get tremendous spiritual action. How many? Two or three. Aren't you glad? I remember I was preaching years ago in Forest Grove, Oregon. And a young man came to me, and he was a Jewish lad. And he said, "You know, Dr. MacArthur, I want to tell you how I was converted." He said, "I'm the one man who was the greatest antagonist to Christianity and Jesus Christ that you've ever met." And I said, "Well, I don't know. I've met quite a few." He said, "If there was anything I hated, it was the gospel." And he said, "When anybody mentioned Jesus Christ, I got immediately angry." And then he said, "I was flying over the Himalayas. I'd heard the Christian message time and time again." And he said, "Two zeros came from I don't know where." And he said, "The bullets began cutting through the plane, and I saw some of the men falling." And he said, "You know, for some reason, I started to pray." And he said, "I said, 'Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Savior, I'm facing eternity and I need you, and forgive me for my sins and save me.'" He said, "I prayed that prayer with," he said, "you don't know how little knowledge. I knew nothing. I knew that much." The plane crashed. By the way, he was one of the survivors. And he said, "You know, if I'd have gone out into eternity, anybody that ever knew me would have thought that I was a lost man. But," he said, "you know, I found Jesus Christ from the time those bullets started cutting through that plane until it crashed." He said, "I was a Christian by the time the plane crashed. I was on the way." And then he looked at me, and I'll never forget this. He said, "You know something? I have never doubted the reality of Jesus Christ's presence in my life from that day to this." Oh, listen. Gideon's experience when he reduced his army from 32,000 to 300 teaches us the same lesson. What God is after is not so much a large church, but what God wants is a pure church. Not so much ability as He does dedication. And you remember the man that brought his sacrifice to the temple didn't have to bring a bullock. He could bring a turtle dove. It was just as acceptable. The only qualification was that the offering had to be without blemish and without spot. And it's always been a great source of blessing to me, and always has given me some hope, that God used Moses' stick and Gideon's pitcher and Shamgar's ox goad and Samson's jawbone of an ass and David's sling and stone. And if He could use that, then maybe He can use me. I remind you of that scripture I read to you this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen." There's that beautiful word. "Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Oh, listen, a sense of inadequacy is no barrier to the work of Jesus Christ. His promise is that He giveth power to the faint, and to them who hath no might He increases strength. That's why the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak," what? "Then I am strong." Oh, in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is the lame that take the prey, and those who stoop that conquer. It is those who are faithful to the Word, to the person of Jesus Christ, who lean on Him for their strength, who pass through the doors of opportunity triumphantly. The true church will be vindicated before its enemies and delivered from the great tribulation. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, because the Jews had seen, hated, and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, our Lord said their house was left to them desolate. And they were from that time on members of the synagogue of Satan. If they had been like Nathanael, Israelites indeed, they would have believed on and embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And they would have proved themselves to be part of the election of grace. And they would have been part of the very assembly that they so severely persecuted and maligned. Undoubtedly, this had a historical meaning in the church at Philadelphia, where the true Jews who gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ were persecuted by the other Jews. You know, I had a friend who was a Jewish rabbi. And this is such a sad story. And studying the New Testament, he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And of course, he left his position as a rabbi. And he went to his family and he told them of his great discovery. He told them with tremendous emotion, pleading with them to recognize that Jesus was indeed Israel's Messiah. They told him to take his clothes, to leave the house. And they said, as long as you live, we never want to see you again. They held a funeral service and put a casket in the ground and sent an announcement to all their friends that as far as they were concerned, he was dead. That's the price he paid for belonging to Jesus Christ, for receiving Jesus Christ as his Messiah. So you see, these Jews that came to Christ, who became part of that body of believers in Philadelphia, they were maligned by those who were of the synagogue of Satan. And we do know that the day will come when the saints will judge not only the world, but according to 1 Corinthians 6:2, they'll even judge the angels. And this is only because of Christ's special love for the church. So too, the persecuting Gentiles will be compelled, the Word of God tells us, to acknowledge the remnant of Israel in the day of our Lord's return. For every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the special promise is, listen, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also, and oh, this is important, keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. No one can mistake the meaning of the scripture. This scripture is definitely, positively talking about the tribulation period, that awesome, terrible 7 years that begin, the countdown starts, the moment the church is translated. And this is powerful scripture to support the fact that the true body, the true remnant, the true church, the Philadelphia church, does not go through the tribulation. Christ's faithful ones are kept. The apostle wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive at the coming of our Lord, or whether our bodies sleep, we should live together with him. Neither dead saints or living saints will experience the tribulation. And then come the wonderful words in verse 11, Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Oh, we know the several crowns spoken of in the New Testament represent rewards for service and not eternal life, because eternal life is a gift. You couldn't earn it if you wanted to. And one day, however, We will all stand before the Bema Seat. One day every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. And we're going to be judged for our works. And the Word of God says that some of us, our works are going to be just burned like wood, hay, and stubble. And the reason is because everything we did for Jesus Christ, we did in the energy of the flesh. When we played, when we sang, when we witnessed, when we preached, whatever we did, it was done in the flesh and not in the spirit. So our works are just burned up. They don't count. But others' works, because they were in the spirit, because they were under the tremendous surge of concern, these works will be tested and be found as precious as gold and silver and jewels. And that's why John urges in 2 John 1:8, see that you receive a full reward. Let no man take your crown. That's why John says beautifully, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The implication is that when the Lord comes to take his church, some are going to be ashamed. They're going to feel when suddenly that happens, oh, I've done so little. I've accomplished so little. John says, make the most of the time, because you don't want to be ashamed at his coming. And then how rich are the promises, as we conclude this message, of our Lord that he makes to his church. These promises look into the life that is to come. They're going to have their full fulfillment, not here, but later on. But we have, in some measure, the blessing of all of them here and now. What is the reward of entering the Lord's open door? Well, above all, it usually opens a greater door. These who grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ are those who keep entering the doors that our Lord opens for them. What do we read in verse 12? I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. You know, in India, the Hindus write the name of God on their foreheads so that everyone will know they belong to God. But how much better to have a character that is God-like, that represents properly the Lord Jesus Christ. To have written, by the way we very veritably live our lives, the name of Jesus Christ, because we share so much of his likeness. You see, there ought to be in our bearing, in our courage, in our attitude, in our manner of life, something that indicates we belong to Jesus Christ, that we're citizens of the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. And because that's true, there ought to be a family resemblance. Being with Christ left its mark upon the disciples. Their lives had a fragrance that testified to the fact that they had been with Jesus. You remember the apostle wrote to the Philippians and said they were a colony of heaven. What a beautiful way to put it. As Christians, our lives, our speech ought to betray us like it did Peter. And then the promise is verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. The temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, is not built of wood and stone. It is built of human stuff. I will build my church, said our Lord, and he builds it, Peter tells us, with living stones. He's the chief cornerstone. But every regenerated man is part of that spiritual temple. Everyone is a part so important that without that part, something would be lacking. And our Lord builds his church of us. He also builds his church through us. And so he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Notice it doesn't say, I will make him a pillow. A pillar. And by the way, that's where that phrase came from. He's a pillar in the church. A pillar holds something up. It holds the church up. The word pillar carries the idea of steadfastness, of dependability, of constancy. That's the very heart of the meaning. A pillar is always in its place. It's typical of the disciplined Christian who faithfully supports all of the work of the Lord, all the endeavors of the church, with steadfast, loyal devotion. It's a good word. Then too, a pillar is an ornament. It's a thing of beauty. The people who belonged to the church in Philadelphia knew something about the beauties of Greek architecture. And believe me, Greek architecture is magnificent. They had seen the magnificent Corinthian and Doric columns and the undoubted thrill and spell of their beauty. But there was no beauty so winsome as the beauty of holiness, nothing so full of charm as genuine goodness. And the supporters of this church were fascinating people. It was this that gave them conquering power. My, what rich, full, glorious promises. And you know what the fervent prayer of my heart is? And I was thinking about this and praying about this after midnight last night. I had to prepare 8 sermons to preach on television, and the pressure was building up. And so I said, Lord, I'm going to have a hard time getting all this together this quick. And then I thought, but Lord, you know, I want a Philadelphia church. And I prayed that the Lord would make us a Philadelphia church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Oh, how clearly the Holy Spirit is speaking through the Word of God to the church today. Oh, my final word is to those of you who do not know this wonderful, living, soon coming Christ. As we have seen, the true church is going to escape the tribulation. You know that I believe the translation of the church is so near that it could take place any moment. And the reason I know this is because Israel is back in her homeland. And Israel has been back in her homeland since May the 14th, 1948. And you know, I don't get the least bit excited about all the threats of the Arabs and the Russians. I'd just like to join them at one of the conferences and read very carefully and loudly Ezekiel 38 and 39. But Israel's back there. And our Lord said that when the fig tree begins to put forth its leaves, when it begins to bud, you know that summer is near. And then he said, verily I say unto you, this generation, the people living on the earth at this time, shall not all pass away till all be fulfilled. So one of these days, a great many of us are going to be like Enoch. We're going to not be here because of what Hal Lindsey calls project disappearance. Gone. The church is going to be raptured out of the world. And then the countdown begins. 7 most terrifying years, and we're right close now to the study of those years. And as we study those years, believe me, it's something. Those terrible years of pestilence and blood. But we're not going to be in any of it. We're promised that when that comes, we're gone. Oh, listen. If it should happen tonight, would you be left behind? Would you be one to face what the Word of God calls the great tribulation? Oh, how wonderful it is that this is still the day of grace. This is still the day when the Philadelphia church is proclaiming its message of Christ's love and His grace. But time is running out and the days are growing shorter. And our Lord is saying, behold, I come quickly. To what church did He say this? He said it to the Philadelphia church. Time is running out. And if the trump should sound, and the dead in Christ should be raised, and we who are alive and are here are caught up suddenly, as Dr. Weiss says, in great masses like clouds, without spacesuits or rockets or anything else, to meet the Lord in the air, where would you be? Where would you be? with all my heart in the words of Peter, make your election and calling sure, because one day it's going to be too late.